Dear Lord, we thank you for a new day. We thank you for your word, and we pray that you would speak to us through it and help us to apply it to our lives. For your glory. Amen. I've got a question to start with. What motivates you? What drives you to make sacrifices to succeed in an area of life that's important to you? For elite sports people, they'll spend hours training in the gym. You know, you'll find me there at 4 in the morning every day. They'll watch their diet, get plenty of sleep. For top musicians, it means many hours rehearsing, trying to perfect the phrasing of just a few bars of music. It's relentless hard work. For the sports person, the reward is a place on the podium. For the musician, it's being part of a top orchestra or group or a career as a solo artist. What motivates the Christian? Pete Spears is a vicar in the UK and was born as a thalidomide baby. When women in the 1960s were taking that pill for morning sickness, it was since banned. Pete was born with very short arms and only half of his left leg. He endured numerous operations as a small child. Pete grew up in a loving Christian home, and we met at university. Pete at that stage questioned so much about God and the gospel, facing his physical condition as an adult man and asking some very serious questions. Did God really love him? During his final months at uni, he understood from reading the Bible to talking to his dear father and reading the Bible, looking at the cross afresh, just how much God really did love him. And he decided to get ordained. We met up again at Theological College in Cambridge. And on college missions, people would queue up to talk to Pete. You know, how can you be a Christian when you've got those challenges in your life? What motivates you? And he'd say, God's grace motivates me. I know God loves me, that Jesus died for me. That's why I want to tell the world about Jesus. And that brings us in our series on Titus to chapter 2. It's about living grace-filled lives. When people saw Pete, they saw a grace-filled life. People queued up to talk to him because there was something about him. Last week, Peter McPherson focused our thoughts on the false teaching that was taking place in some of the churches in Crete that Paul and Titus had planted there. Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 16, "These false teachers claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him." Paul says they reject the truth, 1:14. Well, Titus, Paul says, is to be the complete contrast. He is to be teaching the truth. Paul exhorts him in chapter 2 and verse 1, "You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine." Titus should be teaching the truth, the sound, healthy, saving gospel truth, which Paul gave his life to proclaiming. In Acts chapter 20, Paul calls it the whole will of God. And an essential part of that whole will of God is that the gospel of grace must be reflected in the grace-filled lives of believers. In Titus 2, in verses 2 to 10, Paul addresses the issue of how to live grace-filled lives. How to be Christ-like in the way we live. Isn't that what we want to do? We want to reflect Jesus in the way we live. And he lists groups of believers that Titus needs to teach in a way that's appropriate and significant to them. First, there's a message to the older men. Are you an older man this morning? Verse 2 is for you. This is what it says. Paul exhorts Titus, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Older men were to set an example in behavior and faith. Temperate, in the sense of being sober-minded and clear-headed, using the wisdom befitting their age. Worthy of respect, dignified men, upright men whose behavior commends the gospel. Sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. I think it's difficult to calculate the scale of the impact that the lasting, joyful, enduring faith of older men will have on others. But it most certainly makes an impact in a family, a community, and in a church fellowship. And many of us have been blessed as a result. You'll be able to name the names of such men. Some of them are already in glory. Some of them alive today, maybe in this building. And you thank God for them. Such men can be an inspiration for us never to give up, whether we're men or women. Always to trust our God, to run the race, and to keep the faith. I think of Helen Phelan's father, who ran the race. He died aged 102 last year. What a lovely man of God. He was just delightful. And he was always an inspiration to me. He sometimes came to our Wednesday 10 o'clock fellowship when he was down from up North Victoria. He ran the race. He was an inspiration to those of us who got to know him. The Christian church worldwide needs the example of godly Christian older men. Second, a message to older and younger women, verses 3 to 5. Verse 3, likewise teach the older women to be reverent, another word for godly or holy, in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Now, I've been to Crete. I spent 3 weeks there in 1978. The people were kind and welcoming. But 2,000 years ago, as we heard last week, the people of Crete didn't enjoy such a good reputation. Paul writes, Cretans are always liars. Well, actually, there's a quote from Epimenides. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. If you're Greek here this morning, I apologize. I've just discovered that my great-great-grandmother was Greek. Discovered that 2 weeks ago, so there you go. So maybe she was from Crete. The people of Crete at that time, I digress, had a problem with telling the truth and living to excess. Teach the older women not to be slanderous. Christian women, especially the older ones, were to set an example in honest, truthful, and wholesome speech, avoiding all damaging gossip and slander. Excess consumption of wine also seems to have been an issue as well. They were not to be addicted to much wine. Of course, in the ancient world, it was generally safer to drink wine than water in the days before clean drinking water was easily available. But the safety of drinking wine could lead to overdependency or even addiction to wine. And many of us will know the sad and harrowing stories of women and men caught up in alcoholism, even people of faith. Paul says that Titus must teach the older Christian women of Crete to be different, to be reverent, godly, Christ-like in the way they live. And as with the older men, the older women are to be examples of faith and godly living. More than that, they're also to be teachers. If you're an older woman here today, did you know you are to be a teacher? Paul says they're to have a special role with married younger women. Urge the younger women to love their husbands and children. No specific mention is made here of single women, But that was probably more because of the social culture of the day when marriages were arranged by parents, often when children were still in their infancy. There was little opportunity of making a choice for love 2,000 years ago. For single Christian women today, whether that be women in full-time Christian leadership roles, students, those working in the medical profession, teachers, graphic designers, accountants, lawyers, whatever, we can draw out three elements from verse 5 that apply to all young Christian women and indeed to Christians of all ages. Be self-controlled, pure, and kind. These are the qualities, writes Paul, that should be demonstrated by Christian women. In fact, they're very similar to some of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 5, especially if we see purity as goodness. Be self-controlled, pure, and utterly good. And as with the older men, the influence of older women should not be underestimated. Throughout my years in ordained ministry, I've constantly seen the kind of role Paul is suggesting here of older Christian women befriending, teaching, and encouraging younger Christian women, single or married. And what a blessing such relationships are to both parties, to the older and to the younger. And you may have been part of that, you're part of that now, whether you're older or younger. And you thank God for such friendships that can be such a support and encouragement. For the married younger women, the older Christian women are encouraged to help, support, and advise them in the realm of the home, children, and marriage. And this model of the older women encouraging young wives was very evident during my years in Tanzania when there was less opportunity for young married women to find paid work and mod cons were few. No washing machine, no dryer, no dishwasher, no car to get the shopping, no blender, and so on. Looking after a family and husband was tough and demanding. Young wives needed encouragement and support. There was so much to do. And I'm very aware the culture here in Australia may be different, but the experience of many young wives with young children is the same. There's just so much to be done. Many young wives obviously work full or part-time, so in today's context, to be busy at home, verse 5, is simply saying that if a woman has chosen to marry and to have children, she won't want to neglect her family, but love and provide as best she can for them with her husband's share of his support as well. Older Christian women are to urge the younger Christian wives to love their husbands and children, verse 4. And perhaps there's a special emphasis here on the particular loving influence of a Christian wife and mother towards her husband and children who don't yet share her faith. And then verse 5, subject to their husbands. Well, there's a controversial statement. Shall I go home now? Every Christian married couple I know has their own way of handling texts such as this and similar ones in Colossians 3, Ephesians 5, 1 to Peter 3, and Genesis 1 and 2. Paul is not saying that in some way a wife is inferior to her husband, nor is he stating that men and women in a marriage are unequal partners. But as in Ephesians 5, Paul's focus is on the role of each marriage partner. Paul teaches in Ephesians 5 that a husband's role in marriage is one of sacrifice. He writes, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Jesus died for the church, gave his life up for her, and so the husband is to give up his life for his wife. As David Williams was putting it recently in a wedding sermon here earlier in January on this text, which the couple wanted for their wedding day. The husband is to put his wife first, to love her, care for her. That's his role, sacrifice. And the response of the Christian wife to such love and sacrifice from her husband is, according to the New Testament, one of loving, trusting submission. If a wife knows her husband is giving up his life each day, each week, each year for her, if he wants to care, not coerce, be devoted, not dominate, then she's nothing to fear in entrusting herself to such love in her role as wife. Following the instruction of verse 5, be subject to their husbands. Now, it's true to say that in today's culture, well, it would struggle with this teaching. And as I said earlier, every Christian couple I know finds their own way of applying such teaching, and you'll all be the same out there. Joe and I celebrated 15 years of marriage on Wednesday, this last Wednesday, and we're still learning all about this. All of us are, aren't we, if we're married? But in an ideal world, and with godly, loving men and women, we can see how Paul's model of marriage, the Bible's model, is meant to work and is meant to bless marriage. Let's talk about it over tea and coffee. Third, there's a message to young men. Verse 6. Encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. Encouragement, example, teaching. That is what Titus is to give the young men of Crete. Top of the list is the encouragement to be self-controlled. Self-mastery is the key quality that Paul singles out. It covers a wide range of areas in a young man's life: his temper, his speech, his ambition, his desire for money and status, his aptitude to think of himself first, his thought world, his physical urges. I don't think I'm being unfair to young men or untrue about young men. That's the reality. I know, I've been there, I've got the t-shirt. Paul tells Titus to encourage the young men to get such areas of their life under control. And notice the emphasis is on encourage. Young Christian men need so much encouragement to follow Christ and to live like Christ. They're living so counterculture in the 21st century. Let's seek to encourage the young men of St. Alfred's. And few things are more encouraging than a good example. Just like the Christian older men and the Christian older women, Titus is to be an example, a role model to these younger men. Paul says, verse 7, in everything set them an example by doing what is good. By the way he talks, the way he behaves, treats people, speaks about Jesus, prays, helps others, shows compassion and understanding. All these set an example. His teaching matters too. Teach with integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech, verses 7 and 8. I thank God for an older theological student at Durham University in the UK who mentored me for 18 months. I was really nowhere as a Christian. I'd really fallen away, didn't know a thing, bumped into him. He said, do you fancy a coffee? Next thing I knew, I was going back next week, and then the week after. Over these 18 months, he led me back to the Lord. He taught me how to lead a person to Christ, how to pray, to know my way around the Bible. He invited me to lead on a scripture union camp. I owe such a debt under God to Giles Walter. He encouraged, set an example, and taught me. And speaking to men out there, is that a role that you could have or are currently involved in? It's such a huge privilege. Do pray for the young men and the young women of St. Alfred's who are facing real challenges If you thought it was tough, maybe if you're a bit older, when you were young, as a Christian, the workplace or wherever, it's a lot tougher today. Please remember them in your prayers. Then there's a message to slaves. Unfortunately, slavery was a fact of life in the ancient world, and so Christian people had to learn how to live in a social system in which slavery was embedded. In Paul's letters, he addresses both Christian masters and Christian slaves. Here in Titus, he addresses particularly Christian slaves. And Titus is to teach them how to live in the workplace and how to demonstrate grace-filled character. And I think there are principles here for us to take on board in the workplace, though I hope you don't feel a slave there. You may do. So at work, verse 9, be subject to their masters in everything. An obedient, dutiful slave would be noted by their master in the workplace. Verse 9, try to please them, not to talk back to them. A Christian slave is to be respectful, a person of integrity, working well and diligently, even when the master isn't looking. At work, and second, to be grace-filled in Christian character, and two particular characteristics, marks, are mentioned. Honesty, verse 10. They're not to steal from their masters. No pilfering. No taking stuff that probably won't be missed. Honesty and reliability. They're to show that they can be fully trusted, verse 10. An honest, hard-working Christian slave or worker is going to make the gospel attractive to a non-Christian employer. That was true then, and it's true today. As we've seen, verses 2 to 10 are all about how to live grace-filled lives. And now in just a few verses at the end of chapter 2, Paul explains to Titus why Christians are to live grace-filled lives. What's the motivation for us? Why live grace-filled lives? Well, first, we're responding to God's grace in sending Jesus to be our Savior. If we know and love Jesus, we'll want to live lives that demonstrate our gratitude to Him. Verse 11, the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. When you and I remember the lengths that God has gone to in sending His Son, and all that it cost Jesus to forgive our sin and rescue us from a godless way of life, when we remember that, we don't want to go back to our old ways, do we? We want to walk out of church today and live lives that reflect our thanks and our love for all that God has done for us in Jesus. Second motivation, it's about being ready for Jesus' return. Verses 12 and 13 were to live upright and godly lives in this present age while we, and Paul includes himself, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you ever find yourself saying, please, Lord, don't return now? I'd be so embarrassed. I'd be so ashamed. I know I'm not living the way right now I need to be living. Ever felt like that? And you think afterwards, maybe like half an hour later, thank goodness Jesus didn't come then, because I've had the chance to say sorry for something and get it right and get it straight. I hope I'm not the only one. But that's the reality, isn't it? You see, we know how we should be living, and the certainty of Christ's return at a time that none of us knows is a great incentive to live godly lives all the time. Third, why live a grace-filled life? Because it's honoring Jesus' name and the gospel. for people living outside the kingdom of God, we're their window onto the king. They look at us, and so they should. They look at our lives, and they make a judgment about Jesus, the king of the kingdom. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, Christian people are Christ's ambassadors. They're ambassadors for Christ. You see, we represent Christ in this world, and we're to honor him. And verses 5, 8, and 10 explain why. Verse 5, so that no one will malign the word of God. Verse 8, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Verse 10, so that in every way they, the Christian slaves, will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. The name and honor of Jesus and his gospel matters. Hence Paul's emphasis on self-control. It's mentioned four times in chapter 2. Now, when you and I get up tomorrow morning, on Monday, January the 18th, 2016, will we think it won't matter too much how I live today? Maybe we think like that. God doesn't. To God, it matters how we live. And it may well do to a work colleague, a friend, or a family member that we're seeing tomorrow. Who knows, tomorrow could be a very important day for someone who you know. Caleb Quay, a rock guitarist, not a household name. Born in London in 1948, I had the privilege of hearing him give his testimony in a church in Chelmsford back in the 2000s. He played for 11 years with Elton John's band, sometimes as his lead guitarist. He played with the Beach Boys, Paul McCartney, Mick Jagger, Hall & Oates. He even did the famous guitar intro on Wild Thing for the Troggs. Do you remember that intro? Eric Clapton was on the David Letterman show. Letterman complimented Clapton on being the best guitarist in the world. Clapton replied, and I quote, "No, a guy named Caleb Quay is the best guitarist in the world." Caleb, as a session musician, was hugely successful, but he became addicted to drugs. He was living in America. It got to such a point when he was 30 years of age that he was the dealer for the rock bands on the west coast of America. If you wanted hard drugs, go to Caleb. Caleb was in a complete mess. There was one man who wouldn't have his drugs, who he really admired, a guy called Chester Thompson. Chester Thompson is one of the greatest drummers in the world. You may not have heard of him, but he played with Weather Report. He was the touring drummer for Genesis when Phil Collins had to sing and couldn't play drums as well. A great musician. Chester Thompson and his wife were Christian. Caleb saw something different about this life. And he liked Chester and the way he treated him. Chester said, "Do you want to come over for lunch this weekend? We're having a roast." He wasn't eating very well. Caleb said, "Love to." He went over for lunch. They talked through the afternoon, and then Chester Thompson and his wife said, "Look, we're off to church with the kids now for the evening service. Would you like to come?" And Caleb Quay thought, "Well, I've nothing to lose. I might as well go." So he went. And he found Christ. And Chester Thompson discipled him. And Caleb Quay now has an amazing Christian music ministry in West Coast America. It's a wonderful story. What drew Caleb Quay to the Lord Jesus? Chester Thompson's grace-filled life. He stood out among all the rock musicians of West Coast America. He was different. He was an ambassador for Christ. You see, we're to honor Jesus' name and draw people by our example. And fourth and finally, living grace-filled lives is about obeying the teaching of God's word. You know, there are 7 references in chapter 2 to teaching, and most of them relate to what Titus is to teach the various groups. Paul's clear expectation is that the Christian people of Crete should obey the teaching of God's word and reflect God's standards in the way they live. Are you and I teachable? Because I think the longer we go on in the Christian life, we sort of think, well, I know most of it now. I mean, I've heard a lot of sermons, I've read the Bible all those years, and this and all this sort of thing. And it's so good, isn't it, when maybe you went to SUTS or you listened to a sermon online somewhere or you read a Christian book last year and you thought, I've still so much to learn. And we have, haven't we? We've got to be teachable. You see, Titus was saying you've got to teach the old men. John Stott, the great English Christian minister, writer of many books on the Bible, he said, I'm still learning. He was in his late 80s. Do we live under the authority of God's work and seek by God's grace to obey it and delight in it, just as the psalmist did? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. And Paul ends the chapter by saying to Titus, these are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke. Paul's got in mind the false teachers in Crete with rebuke. You're to encourage and rebuke with all authority. Don't let anyone despise you. If you're a person in our church who has any kind of teaching role, maybe it's just one-to-one with a friend, or in your family, or you're a Pulse or Stacks leader, or a growth group leader, any kind of teacher, know that it's a God-given role and be confident of your calling and of God's gifting. Be encouraged. So there it is. Paul explains in Titus chapter 2 how to live grace-filled lives and why to live them. There's a lot to think about in these verses. As I said, chat over tea and coffee. And if you've got anything that you want to take up with me, please do. I'd love to talk with you. Finally, be assured and confident that grace-filled lives please God our Savior and honor His name in the world. Let's all determine to be ambassadors for Christ. Amen.